I'd like to begin by reading the text that we'll study in a moment. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The tradition of that being sung in Hallelujah Chorus and Handel's Messiah led to the King of England standing the first time it was presented, and usually every other time since then when it's performed in public. And today we're not going to sing that refrain, but we will study it. And we come to our study in Revelation chapter 11, where we find that in verse 15. And if you'll please turn there, we'll look at Revelation 11, and the first section will be verses 15 through 18. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were enraged, and your wrath came. The time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." I saw one time outside of Dallas a big banner on a building, and it said, "Jesus is Lord over New Carrollton." Well, he is. Whether everybody knows it or not, and he's Lord over the entire Metroplex, and he's Lord over West Texas, and he's Lord over the United States, and he's Lord over the world. And as we have in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." But right now on earth, it's as though it's a rebellious province. It's an area that has declared in pride and arrogance its independence from the Lord's sovereignty. He still owns the world. That's why he had his servant John measure the temple in the first part of chapter 11. And he owns it, but he has permitted evil sometimes to unite in opposition. And when we get to this point in Revelation 11, there will be the future tribulation period, and the whole world will be united in opposition under a usurper, one who has no credentials, one who is unfit. He will call himself the Savior of the world, but he is Antichrist. Anti mostly meaning substitute. It does mean opposition, but that original word there means substitute, a fake Christ. And he will be ruling over this world, future United Nations, in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of the seven seals in Revelation, there's been an unwinding scroll, and the seven seals led to seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet sounds here in verse 15. I think that in the chronological future of the tribulation, the whole book rushes towards the end. That even though we have many chapters to go before we get to the second coming of Christ in chapter 19, the heavenly city, and 20 and 21, we have many chapters to go. I think probably at this point we are already, will be already near the end of the tribulation period. The whole book rushes towards the end. In last week's portion, chapter 10, verse 6, said there's no more delay. And here in the section that we read, the Lord and his anointed has begun to reign. That they're taking back the kingdom of this world in rebellion. It belongs to him, and they're taking it back. And most of Revelation is, I believe, in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Probably from chapter 6, where the first seal pops open and the conqueror is given permission. We're probably almost to the midpoint. In chapter 6 already. and go ahead and rise up and begin to conquer and take over almost at the midpoint. And then chapter 6, verse 8, a quarter of the world will die with the ashen horse, pestilences. And chapter 6, verse 17, hide us cave from the great day of wrath. And chapter 7, verse 14, the saints in white robes come out of the great tribulation. And chapter 8, verse 7, a third of the world is burned. And then chapter 9, 15, and 18, another third of the world is killed. So if you just look at the fractions, and the whole book is rushing towards the end. It will take longer for us to study it than I think maybe even the events that will transpire. Most scholars believe that when you get to the bowl judgments near the end, they'll just start dumping them out. I don't know the interval between them. Maybe another one every day. The world will not have time to recover from the previous one by the time we get to the knockout punches near the end. Anyway, my main point here is I think we're already, and chronologically, we're near the end of the tribulation period in chapter 11. And they're already have said in chapter 10, no more delay, and here in chapter 11, the kingdom is ours. We're taking it back. And you see in verse 17, you have taken your power and have begun to reign. What will happen with the book is there's a parenthesis here where the future chronology of the tribulation is not advanced very much, but our author keeps giving us various topics. And we will get to one of them this morning, chapter 12, the angelic conflict. Chapter 13, the rise of the beast. Chapter 14, put in the sickle. But here in chapter 11, we're already near the second coming. It'll just take longer to get to chapter 19, maybe, than it will take for these events in the future to transpire. The whole book is rushing towards the second coming. And we get to chapter 12, it'll say that Satan has great wrath, knowing his time is short. Another indicator, the whole thing is rushing towards the climax. I left verse 19 out because it mentions the ark. And so I thought we would draw attention to it by leaving it out. So let's come back now to verse 19. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of the covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Life is short and can't really research everything, so I've always tried to, you know, use time for other things like families of the mentally ill and pro-life things and concentrate on these. Finding a lost Ark of the Covenant has never been a big passion of mine, nor, you know, Ashes of the Red Heifer and that kind of stuff. I have met this guy. He was pastor of the Midland Bible, Odessa Bible Church when I moved here 25 years ago. He actually quit his church, moved to Israel. He has a PhD from University of Texas in archaeology, and he's looking for the Dead Sea Scrolls and all that. So on this sort of matter, I punt and refer to Randall Price. Okay, I've sort of read the book. I'm not going to resign and go looking for the ark, but, you know, I thought of this at the time. You know, I have kids to raise, you know, but Randall Price went over there. I don't know if I've told you, I had breakfast with him one time. I watched him just consume all this bacon. Just lives in Israel, see? So he got back home and he just eating it. And I thought, do I look like that when I'm at the men's breakfast? I don't know, but Ark of the Covenant. Okay, well, I've read it. I don't want to become an expert on it. It has been lost a long time, probably since the days of Jeremiah. Either the Babylonians, it was hidden from the Babylonians in 586, or maybe one of the evil Judean kings a little earlier, but it's been missing since about 600 BC. And, you know, some people say it's in the Vatican. I don't think that's very likely. It wasn't there when the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70. Josephus says that in Jesus' day, the Ark of the Covenant was already gone. They only had a rock in there. And the high priest on the Day of Atonement would pour the animal blood on a rock. So it was long gone before the Romans got to Jerusalem. So I don't think that's true. Underneath the Temple Mount? Well, maybe. Yeah, you can't go back in there. I mean, they're fighting over it even today, aren't they? You can't go under there and look for anything. Maybe. Ethiopia. That one's an odd one. Well, the theory is that before the Babylonians destroyed the temple, they took the ark to Egypt. And we do know some of the Jewish people did take refuge in Egypt because it says so in Jeremiah. And they actually have some archaeological artifacts from Jews in Egypt at this time period called Elephantine Papyri for an island in the middle of the Nile. So Jews went down there. Did they take the ark? Well, I don't know. The Ethiopians say they have it, but they won't let anybody look at it. So if you want to, it's got a picture of a grizzly bear out front, but National Geographic, July 2001. So a guy goes down to Axum, A-X-U-M, Ethiopia, and looks around. But of course, the Coptic Christian, they're not going to let anybody in there. So I don't know where it is, and I'm not sure anybody will find it. But the Ethiopians think they have something really, really old, and maybe it is a replica. It's very, very old. I don't know. Here's Jeremiah 3:16. Looks like it was lost already by that time. It shall be in those days when you are multiplied, increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the Lord, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. So they'll never make another one. It's not quite the same thing as saying it'll never be found, but I'm not sure it'll ever be found. I don't know, but sometimes people worship relics. That's what happened to the bronze serpent. Even in biblical times, they had to destroy it because people will worship it. So maybe the Moses' ark might not ever be found. But this one here is future, and this one here is in heaven. You see, the ark of the covenant that Moses made is patterned after one in heaven. Evidently, there's some portrayal of it in heaven, and the entire throne of God, chariot throne of God, might be a portrayal that's represented in the Ark of Moses. I don't want to spend a whole sermon on this, but the real Ark, the real presence of God, is above. And other than the side there, the point here being is God's starting to rumble here, verse 19. Starting to rumble. And I think we're nearly at the second coming chronologically here, but our author now pauses to give us a lecture on the angelic conflict. Good and evil battling itself out. A human phase of it on earth, but also war in heaven. So moving along from the seventh trumpet where, you know, we're going to win, let's look at chapter 12, and we'll begin with verses 1 and 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And we won't read verse 5 right now, but verse 5 will say the child is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ruler of the world, ruler of the nations. We all have little blind spots when it comes to Bible interpretation, and I will not digress to say that Bible churches have blind spots too, where we just see a thing a certain way and don't even look at the alternative, and I could make you a short list, but I thought I would tell you that if you read this and you're a Catholic and you read this, this is Mary. I thought that would be interesting. If you get their catalogs, they'll have Mary, Queen of Heaven, and they'll have little statues. This is where they get it, because this is how they see things. We sort of do that, too. I hope a lot of them do trust in Jesus as Savior, but this is what they'll see. A great woman. Well, who else could it be? And she has a crown on. Well, okay. And the whole angelic conflict is around her. That's because we all have conclusions And then we come to the Bible and read the conclusions. Thought I would point that out. We do the same thing. And we're not as far off, but we do the same thing. A better interpretation here is that while it might involve Mary, it's talking here about a dream way back when regarding all the sons of Israel. It's talking about the nation of Israel. Now, she's a Jewish mother, but all the Jewish mothers, the nation of Israel. Do you remember Joseph? He had the coat of many colors, and his brothers were very envious of him. And he told them a dream about the sun, moon, and the stars. Look here, sun, moon, stars. And in that narrative, the sun, moon, and stars were Jacob, whose other name is Israel, Rachel, and the 12 sons of Israel, or all the tribes of Israel. So the sun, moon, and stars is a picture for Israel. Joseph had the dream that he would be the leader of Israel, and the same imagery is here. So the woman is not just an individual. I think Mary is involved. She did give birth. I mean, you know, I wouldn't leave her out of here. But it's talking about the nation of Israel, the ancestral line of the Savior, which did involve her, but not as an individual, many other families, many other Jewish mothers. So the first picture here is this woman who is a picture of Israel, like in the vision of the coat of many colors. The 12 stars are the 12 sons of Israel, the tribes. Now, what's going to happen to Israel? We read on in verses 3 through 6. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. Wanted to kill Jesus. Verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she would be there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. The Greek word for dragon is close with a K, drakon. So we get that down to English, we just pronounce it a little bit differently. This one's a red one. Red, perhaps symbolizing it's bloody, it's cruel. This one's certainly murderous. John foresees the symbolic Jewish mother about to give birth to Jesus, and the dragon wants to consume the child and eat the child at birth. A possible flashback or reference to King Herod massacring the boys in Bethlehem, but his real intent was to kill Jesus. This chapter is going into the angelic conflict and war in heaven, but here in the preliminaries, we kind of had a long war on earth where good and evil is fighting. And it seems that all through the Bible, there was a satanic endeavor to stop the Messiah from coming. And a way of stopping him from coming would be to kill Israel, genocide, keep the babies from being born. As in, the Pharaoh wants to throw all the male babies that are Hebrew into the Nile. Well, what is that? Well, satanically, it's God trying to exterminate the source of the Savior coming into the world. The anti-Semitism and killing of these boy babies, ultimately, they would exterminate that entire race. Same thing in the book of Esther, where Haman wants to make a law that all of the Jews have a genocide and be killed. Same thing right near the after the birth of Christ, when the real king of the Jews was born, and then Herod tries to kill all the boy babies to stomp out that line. But the child lived and was caught up. This is the ascension of Jesus we have here. By the way, it's the same Greek word for the rapture. It usually is, caught up. Same one in 1 Thessalonians 4 for the rapture, but same one, but it's Jesus' ascension. He was protected. So what we have here, we have a prediction regarding Israel. There will be great persecution of Israel in the tribulation, the future tribulation period. He will win. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. We get to chapter 19 and verse 15, and the heavens open up, and he's on a white horse, and he has King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he comes back and says he will rule with a rod of iron. He's going to win. But regarding Israel, the Bible predicts that in the future tribulation there'll be great persecution of Jewish people, especially the portion of them that do accept the true Savior. And if time permits, we will read some of these predictions about future attacks on Israel in this tribulation period. Just one for now, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. And here in Revelation 12, in the angelic conflict, part of that will be the anti-Semitism. There's war in heaven in the text we haven't read yet, but here on earth, anti-Semitism to exterminate them and get rid of them. It's all part of the same battle. Let's read on, and we get to the heavenly side of it, the angelic conflict, good and evil, angels and demons. Chapter 12, we'll continue reading in verse 7 and following. And it's past tense because John has seen it in the vision as past tense, but of course this is the future tribulation. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. Earlier, we identified the woman as the mother Israel. She gave birth to the Savior of the world. The dragon is clearly identified here. A lot of people think Revelation's incomprehensible, but usually the images are in Ezekiel, Daniel, or right in the text. And here we're identified the name of the dragon. It's Satan. And we finally learn here in verse 9 that, and following, this is also the serpent, way back from the book of Genesis. Before we get too far away from the verse 4 that we read previously, the dragon, who is Satan, it said in verse 4, he swept his tail, and a third of the stars fell. Well, there's a reference in verse 7 to the dragon and his angels. And in the Bible, stars and angels are constantly overlapped. The phrase in English is the heavenly host. The heavenly host could refer to stars, could refer to angels. And you have to read the context to figure out which one it is. It could be either one. And that figure of speech is likely used because they're countless. They're innumerable. Just as the stars are beyond human comprehension, so the number of angels are beyond human comprehension. And because they're fiery and bright, so they have the figure of speech, the heavenly host, or the stars. The picture here of the dragon, Satan, sweeping away a third of the heavenly host, or a third of the stars, is often interpreted that when Satan rebelled, he took a third of the angels with him. I think that's a valid interpretation. It's not such an important thing. It ought to be foundational core doctrine, but I think that's a valid interpretation, that the dragon, he took down with him, he caused them to rebel, enticed them to defy God, a third of the angels, so presumably two-thirds of the angels remained holy and elect, and one-third of the angels had been swept away by the dragon. Verse 7, war in heaven. And the name of the leader in heaven given is Michael. Who is like God, that means. who is like God as a question. That's what Michael means, who is like God. Or he's saying Michael is like God. Not God, but he's like God. Anybody whose name has the name Michael, that's what it means. Who is like God, or someone is like God. He's the only one called archangel in the Bible. Jude verse 9. Another angel is named Gabriel, and he's named in the Annunciation to Mary, and then in appearing to Joseph to go ahead and marry Mary. And so one other angel is named, but only Michael is called the archangel. And in the rapture text, 1 Thessalonians 4, it says that when Christ comes in the clouds, that there will be the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel, or the proclamation that here comes the rapture. And all Christians, those that are dead in Christ, rise and go up, are caught up. Harpazo, Latin is rapturo, they go up. And we assume that there the voice of the archangel means that Michael is the one making the proclamation. It's time. The dead can rise and all can be reunited and ascend. There was a battle, it says in the book of Jude, where Michael had to fight Satan over Moses' body. And Michael kind of, to use the modern imagery, punted. The Lord rebuke you. So, in other words, Michael is an archangel, but his power is really no match for Satan. Not really. But the account we read here, it will be time for Satan to be restricted. So Michael, at that point, will be able to overcome Satan. So it says that we know the combatants here are the archangel and his angels, and Satan and his demons. The place, heaven. Let's give some thought to heaven. According to 2 Corinthians 12:3, it talks about the third heaven. And most people define them this way, and I think it's a good way of doing it. The first heaven we would call skies. First heaven is clouds and birds and skies. Second heaven we would call astronomy, the galaxies. And third heaven is the presence of God, the heavenly city, the throne. So Satan, as far as restrictions, he's obviously lost his job on the staff of being the anointed cherub. He was kicked out of that position a long time ago. So in that sense, he already has fallen from heaven. He's no longer serving there. But it does seem that, at least figuratively, there's some sort of communication between Satan and God. We see this in Job 1 and 2, where Satan goes into the presence of God and asks for permission to try Job with the boils and so forth. Another odd text, 1 Kings 22, prophet Micaiah, he sees a lying spirit in the presence of God. And a lying spirit wants to entice Ahab to battle, in which he will be killed. And God gives permission to the lying spirit to go ahead and do so. And then in Zechariah 3, the Jewish high priest stands before God and Satan stands at his right hand to accuse him or resist him. So it does seem that Satan already has fallen from heaven in the sense that he's not employed there. But there does seem to be some sort of communication. And this is, you know, on the edge of human knowledge as to what goes on, but there seems to be some sort of communication. And so we have in this text that he is cast down. He's thrown out. In verse 10, which we'll read momentarily, the accuser of the brethren is cast down. So I think at the very minimal, this means that the access, the ability to communicate, the ability to accuse the brethren is over with. So minimally, Satan's cast out of the third heaven. No more access, no more communication. You're gone. This is what will happen in this future tribulation period, at the mid-tribulational period. On the other hand, it might also include the second heavens, what we would regard as the galaxies and the beyond what we can see, but the physical universe. Satan has a lot of strength there also. Ephesians 2 calls him the prince and power of the air. So God is in control, but he's given permission for Satan to have a lot of power here. I think when he tempted Jesus and offered him the kingdoms of the world, it was a bona fide offer. He's called the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4, that he has a lot of, it's permitted, and it's restrained so it won't go too far, but he has a lot of power in this world, but also a lot of power in the, we call it space. The astronomical heavens, he has a lot of power there. The prince and power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. And this restraint here might mean he's cast out of the presence of God, no more communication, but also confined all the way to this world. It might mean he's out of the third heaven, the presence of God, and also the second heaven, and he's confined all the way down to this world. I think that would be a good way to take it. He's at the very least taken out of the presence of God to give accusations. And we'll take that up again in verse 10. Before we do that, let's look at some of the names there in verse 9. We see that the dragon is identified for us. Then he's called the devil and Satan and the serpent. In the book of Genesis, way back there, talks about the serpent, and he deceives Eve, and yea, hath God said, and you shall not surely die, and lies and manipulates, but never really says who it is. Now, you would presume that's not just a snake. And a little later in the Old Testament, there are references to Satan. He caused David to do a census in the book of Chronicles. And Satan in Job 1 and 2, and Satan in Zechariah 3. But it's not really clearly said in the Old Testament, serpent equals Satan. And there are hints at it in the New Testament, but it's really only at the end here where, you know, there's biblical authority. That's who that serpent is, a manifestation of Satan. He is the devil. Diabolos in other languages but Greek. And as we've taught before, it means to pierce. Dia means through, like a diameter, and balos means to throw. And it started out, they're throwing a spear. The spear is going through a person. Well, then it became a verbal joust or a verbal piercing. We would say gossip or slander. And then it became a name for Satan. So Satan accuses and he slanders and he lies. And the word Satan itself, the name, is a Hebrew word. It means to resist. This seems rather obvious, but I thought before I read on, and the world is full of lies. I mean, Satan generates lies. It's kind of hard for a young person to grow up in this world with the realization lots of people, whether they know it or not, are passing on lies. And I'll concede sometimes they don't know any better, but the world is full of lies. They're historical lies, they're scientific lies, they're theological lies. And the only safety is following the Bible real closely as the authority and guide. Because Satan is the father of lies. He's deceived the whole world for centuries. And whether the human spokesmen know it or not, they're passing on, and I never really know, whether they consciously are lying, because some people are very good at this. they actually would know better, or whether they just don't know any better, and it's what they were taught, and but the world is swimming in lies. It's good for us to think about that once in a while. Cannot believe everything we see and read. Because anything that's anti-Christian, anti-biblical, ultimately Satan is behind it, whether the human spokesman know it or not. Moving on now to verses 10 and following, it continues that Satan will be cast out of heaven. certainly out of the third heaven, no more communication with God, and maybe out of the astronomy, the solar system, maybe confined to this world. And now verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life, even faced with death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. He knows he's going to lose and keeps going. And frustrated and mad, and notice he takes it out on his own people. It doesn't pay to be loyal to Satan, by the way. I mean, he takes it out on them, the frustrations of losing. Verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of our brethren. We've already made reference to Job and in the book of Zechariah, Joshua the high priest and Satan accusing. Seems to be another case of this with Peter, Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And we sift like wheat means all the good stuff falls through and the garbage is on top. Little stones and pebbles and stubble, and it must be an imagery. Satan wants to show you you're worthless. Could go off into self-esteem here, and a little bit on that. We don't have time. But part of Satan is to make us inactive and paralyzed, because when we fail, we should confess our sins and resume living for Christ and not just become paralyzed and inactive. But Satan wants us to be inactive, and he wants to accuse us to ourselves as well as to the Father. The accusation to the Father is a word picture where God is in a courtroom and the Father is the judge and Satan is the prosecutor. And just as he did accuse Simon Peter as being worthless, he would prosecute you and I, even as believers. They don't deserve salvation, which is true. They continue to sin, which is true. But 1 John 2:2, the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate, old British word for defense attorney. He's our defense attorney. So Satan may accuse categorically, that's the original word here. He may accuse, but the Lord Jesus Christ defends, saying that the judge has been propitiated, his wrath has been settled by the payment of Christ's blood on the cross. And when we trust in Christ, then on our behalf, the wrath of God has been satisfied, of God the judge. Also, there is an overlap here with justification by faith. John Calvin and Martin Luther doctrine, which is true, that when Christ died on the cross, our sins were transferred to him. When we trust in him, his righteousness is transferred to us. And so the defense attorney can say, we've sinned and unworthy, but price has been paid and justice has been satisfied and the judge's wrath has been appeased. And this person, by virtue of trusting in Christ, they're clothed in Christ's righteousness. The standing before the judge is vindicated, exonerated, no condemnation, acquitted for all who are believers. That's a great doctrine. And here, in verse 10, this future tribulation, Satan's done. And he's no more access to communication. I know God's probably sick of listening to him, but no more access in the third heaven, probably restricted down here to the world, and in the frustration takes it out, very, very angry. Now the close, and I think I will save a few moments and not read it, but the close is of chapter 12, we're back to the persecution of the woman, which is persecution of Israel, particularly believing Israel. And the dragon is enraged at the woman, you see in verse 17, especially the Jewish side of things where they've trusted in Christ as Savior. Let's go to the book of Daniel and use our time looking at other texts where they're predicting a great persecution of Israel in the future. And come with me to Daniel 9, and then we'll also look at Daniel 12. Daniel 9, 26 and 27 will be review, and Daniel 12, I don't think that we've studied it recently. My point in here is not to explain all the details or review all the details, but to look at the prophecies of future anti-Semitism, future attacks on Israel that will come about in the tribulation period. We think maybe that World War II was the worst, and no, not according to the Bible. Not going to be the worst. The worst is coming. Glance with me at Daniel 9, 26, and it talks about the Messiah being cut off, which would be Good Friday. Messiah being dying on the cross, being cut off. And then the people of the prince who is coming will destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Well, the people who did that were the Romans, and so most people think the great end-time tyrant will be a revived Rome. That's valid thought. Probably do more of that later as we get to the beast in Revelation 13. I wanted to read verse 27, stressing particularly future attacks upon Israel in this tribulation period that's coming. Daniel 9, 27, and he, this evil prince, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's in Daniel, the weeks are cycles of seven, but 7 years. So he's going to make a peace treaty with Jewish people for 7 years, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering in the rebuilt temple. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now we would read this and say, what does this have to do with the end time? Jesus said so. Remember the Olivet Discourse? When you see the abomination of desolation sitting in the temple, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then know that the end time is near. So I'm not the one that comes to the close here, verse 27, say that's the end time. Jesus linked it with the end time. And what verse 27 is saying is the Antichrist will make a peace treaty with Israel, and it's supposed to be for the entire 7 years of the tribulation, but he will break it. And he will move in and take over Israel and sit in the temple and claim to be God. But there will be great persecutions of Israel from that point on. More so in chapter 12, or more clearly in chapter 12. The future rise of the Antichrist taking over Israel is a subject of the last part of chapter 11. And I believe he'll make a peace treaty in order to protect the rebuilding of the temple. But once it's rebuilt, he'll take it over. In other words, the treaties aren't worth anything. But our point today is the angelic conflict and the future attacks upon Israel, which the Bible clearly teaches. That the great Holocaust was not Hitler, bad as it is, going to be worse. And that's Daniel 12, 1 and following. Now, at that time, Michael, remember him from Revelation 12, the archangel? Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Why does he need to protect Daniel's people, the Jews? There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Saved people will have some hope, but Israel will be persecuted. When is it? Well, verse 2, it's end times. See the resurrection there in end times? Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And I thought I will read verse 3 while we're here. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Well, Daniel 12 parallels Revelation 12, where the woman is being her baby, the dragon wants to eat it, and the woman's being persecuted by Satan. And Daniel 12 tells us that just as in Revelation 12, Michael will stand up. Michael is kind of like the guardian angel over Israel. And this future is coming where it's never been anything like it as far as persecuting the nation of Israel, especially the portion of them in this tribulation period that will be believers and be tribulational saints. And it's the time of the resurrection, so it's end time context. Those who are believers says they will shine like the stars forever. And Jesus quotes this in Matthew 13. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The nations of the world are likely divided, whereas there is like a staff of guardian angels, and there's also demons. We don't know who they are. Invisible, unseen, but the Bible seems to indicate this. In the text we read for our scripture reading, Daniel gives a prayer and the prince of Persia blocks it. The demon who is in charge of Persia blocks it. And then Michael allows the message to get through. So we don't know the details, but it looks like there are all these guardian angels for different nations. There's also these demons for different nations. And the angelic conflict goes on all the time, though we don't know it, other than what we read in the Bible. We don't know it. But it seems like there's, principalities and powers, good and evil, in charge of various geographical regions. The end, though, is Israel will be greatly persecuted. And all in Revelation 12, you have the angelic conflict in heaven, where the accuser of the brethren is thrown down, but also you have it on earth where Jewish people are persecuted, and at least as a nation, God protects, they will survive. Next time, God willing, we'll continue with the topical studies. I don't think the chronology will advance much in Revelation, but the topical studies, and we go from the angelic conflict to the beast. There is a Satanic Trinity, as well as there is a good Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the satanic side is Satan, Antichrist, false prophet. Let's pray together, please.